Last week, we kind of are taking a two-week break, and we'll be back on the Sermon on the Mount here soon, leading into the holidays. And of course, in the holidays, we'll talk about some different things. But I wanted to talk about Thanksgiving directly. And so part of Thanksgiving for me is always being content. Always being content. That's a huge part of being thankful and a huge part of being grateful. Last week, we talked about a couple things. I began with a story about me going to Africa. And though I was there for about 3.5 months, I was there for at least 2.5 weeks in the third largest slum in the entire world. And I came back from that slum, and I began to realize, though seeing intense poverty and people that have a lot of suffering will give you perspective in life, it's not enough to make somebody grateful and thankful. And so I came back, and I had to learn that just because I saw the condition of some people and how bad it is, there wasn't enough in knowing that was going to make me grateful or thankful. So last week, we talked about what I believe to be one of the oddest sermons about thankfulness and gratefulness. We talked about Satan. We talked about the demons and their demise and what was behind it. And we basically talked about the root of the entire beginning and the corruption and sin entering in the world, Satan and them falling, all had to do, it was rooted in ungratefulness and lack of thanksgiving. And so we looked at that, and one of the things we walked away with, I hope you saw, is that the demons and Satan, they were prideful. They didn't accept the role God gave them. They wanted to go against the role God gave them. And ultimately, one of the most ironic parts was that though Satan said to them, and he tried to convince them that they would be like God if they ate of the tree, the ironic part was they were already made like God. They were already in God's image, unlike Satan, unlike the demons. And that's the great irony of the story and how Satan, though he fell from God, ends up coming in and corrupting Eden. And they end up not being grateful. They end up not being thankful. And so with that said, we are worshipful beings. We are being made in the image of God. We are different than them. And so what I want to talk about this week is specifically contentment. We're going to look at a passage in Philippians where Paul literally says, "I have learned the secret of being content." And that's something that I don't know about you, but when Paul says something that clear, that this is the secret to being content, I think we ought to perk our ears if we're talking about being content. If you don't feel content, if you don't feel satisfied, if you're not happy, Paul's got a message for you, and we need to take this and believe this. But I want to begin with two stories. I had the great honor of doing an unexpected funeral of a lady named Evelyn Vargas. I never met her. Me and her never spent any time together, but on last Thursday, I got asked by one of the church members, because they didn't have a pastor, they didn't know anybody that was willing to do it, they asked me if I would come do this funeral, and you know, knowing the situation, I was like, I was willing to do that. I didn't know her and really didn't get much conversation, but one of the things I love about funerals sometimes, and I tell families this, what should happen in a funeral is people who don't know somebody should learn enough about that person that they think, I wish I would have got to know them. And I can genuinely say, as I got to hear and learn about Evelyn, I was inspired by her. I was inspired by how she touched her family. Now, she lived and loved Christ, and it was obvious that she was the matriarch of her family, that their faithfulness, their walk with God was because of this woman. She loved God, and you could clearly see it. Some of the stories they told me is she had some certain passages of Scripture she would read every night before she went to sleep, and she would tell her family this all the time, that she wanted to be like wings like eagle one day when she would go to heaven, and that was kind of her last kind of thing she kept saying and kept reiterating. So the theme of the wedding was like eagles, and that was the theme of the funeral, not wedding. I do that. Sorry. But one of the things I saw is she was paralyzed the last 11 years of her life. She was utterly paralyzed, and her family had to take care of her. One of her daughters ended up pouring into her and taking care of her. And one of the things I heard from the family over and over at this funeral is it never changed who she was. It never changed her joy. It never changed her outlook on God. It never changed her in such a way she asked God why or was angry. She was just content with the plight she had. And I thought that was incredibly inspiring, because not all together, just one by one, they all kept saying that when I was alone with them and talking, is this lady loved God and nothing, even paralyzed, nothing changed her love of God. Nothing changed her worship of God. And I thought that was inspiring. I didn't know her, but I wished I would have met her. Another man I met was a guy named Sean Hancock. He is, when I went to East Texas and I was a minister out there, he lived in the Truman Smith Center. And this is a place where a lot of children with illnesses, I'm saying the most severe illnesses you could see, somebody that is on the brink of dying, barely breathing. And there's a man named Sean who was there from the original, from the very beginning of the Institute, and he's kind of grandfathered in. Even though the whole facility had gone a different direction, this man was there from the beginning. And what his plight was from a childhood, from a young age, he actually was part of a drive-by shooting. People came by and shot at his house, and he, as somewhere around 3 or 4 years old, got hit in the neck, and he became a quadrupedic. I'm going to say it wrong. Yes, you know how to say it. There we go. So he was crippled from the neck down for the rest of his life. All he could move was his mouth. He couldn't do anything else. And so I took some youth there to serve at that hospital, and I met the man, and eventually God began to convict me that I needed to see him. So every week I would come meet with Sean. Every week I'd bring him food. He wanted barbecue. He wanted cut beef sandwich, and he wanted it every week, and he wanted his beans with it. So I'd bring it on Thursday, and me and him would talk and just spend time with each other. And he inspired me, though I think he thought I was serving him. I ended up bringing actually a couple youth with me every Thursday, different ones, so they could see him, because what God was teaching me was this man was ministering to me. All the things I thought I had problems, all these issues, when I saw this man who not once complained, not once said, I'm having a bad day, not once said, hey, my situation is horrible. He continually said to me, God is good. God is good. And one day I'll walk again. That was his attitude. And every day when I walked in, he would say, how are you, Ben? How's your life? And then we would, you know, rant about football for an hour. Texans weren't very good, and he had San Francisco, so he wasn't good either. But we would rant about football. But this man always, his attitude was, how are you? How are you doing? And he never complained about his plight. And God taught me something. Now, yes, this is not enough. Knowing people that have these things going on in their life is not enough to make you content. However, it gives you perspective. It gives you perspective. I learned perspective from every time I got to go to Sean's office, every time I got to go meet him and spend time with him. God showed me that, man, my situation is not that bad. Why am I not praising God more? Why am I not being more grateful with the things God's given me? Because when I see his situation and I look at my life, God has blessed me, and I'm not doing enough thankfulness. I'm not telling God thank you enough, and I begin to get convicted with that. And so with that said, how could these people, with their plights, with their problems, how could they genuinely be content in those circumstances? Well, Paul says this. Let's look at Philippians 4, 11 through 13. The key or secret to contentment. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, and this is important, he's learned this lesson. It's not something he just knew. He had to learn, in whatever situation, I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the answer, church. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I hear verse 13 often quoted, but the power of verse 13 is when you connect it with verse 11 and 12. The secret of contentment, according to Paul, is about trusting God. If you trust God, you will be content, according to Paul. And he says that's the secret. That's the secret to being content. Now, many of us would, if you were asked, what's the secret to contentment? We may think of all sorts of other things, but from Paul's mouth, this is the secret. It's very simple. It doesn't require some heroic acts. You don't have to give all of your wealth. You don't have to sell your house. You don't have to stop doing whatever you're doing. It's not some great thing, a heroic act of piety that you need to do. And it's simple. It's a childlike response to life. It's trusting God. Proverbs 3:5 kind of sums it up like this. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And this is the most important part. And do not lean on your own understanding. A lot of times we say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and we leave off the other part. But you can't trust the Lord with all your heart when you're leaning on your own understanding. And if we will trust in God, church, you will be content. Now, is it really that simple? No, it's not. And so, unfortunately, I'm going to have to share some bad things before we get to some good things. But trusting God is not just that simple, but it is that simple. But it's not that simple. Does that make sense? No. First point. God designed us to operate on trust. We were originally designed and created to operate on trust. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, but God did not make us gods. No one in this room is God. I'm sorry if you think you are, you're not God. You may be the king of your household, but you're not God. He made us in a small measure like God. He did not give us the capacities to contain all knowledge and wisdom. We only contain very small amounts of each. We have small elements of knowledge, small elements of wisdom, but we do not contain it all. Nor did God give us power to bring into being whatever we want. We have some power, but we have very little power in capacity to God, in comparison to God. Our power is very limited. God designed us originally to trust Him in whatever knowledge, wisdom, and strength He provides us, and to trust His knowledge, wisdom, strength when ours has reached their limits. We are created to trust God. That's how it's supposed to go. But unfortunately, Satan comes and lies and stirs up things, and we end up seeing the fall of mankind. Man does not trust God. If I was to give you a simplistic understanding of what took place, God made us to worship Him and trust Him, and what happened is we stopped trusting Him. And that's the fall. That's the beginning of it. God allowed it. God's let it to continue. And God intervenes and does the things, but we see that that's the problem. We were designed to operate on trust, but because of the garden, because of sin, we no longer trust God. And we see that play out in all of mankind. Second point, Adam and Eve broke trust with God in the garden. Adam and Eve, we see that they broke trust with God by eating the forbidden fruit. When they did this, they unhinged, think through this with me. They unhinged their reason from reality in Genesis 3:6. And besides living in a world subjected to futility, they had to deal with the overwhelming complexities of the knowledge of good and evil without the capacity of wisdom and knowledge and strength to adequately process them. So two things I want to point out to you. The world that God created was subjected to futility. What does that mean? Well, let me give you a definition of futility. This is kind of what Paul means here. Paul is speaking of the creation's inability to function as it was originally designed to do. So God put us in a world that He allowed to go into futility because of sin. When sin entered the world got chaotic. Why was it chaotic? It got chaotic because it was not doing what God created it to do. So that's the world God put God's people in. But secondly, more than that, is when they ate of the fruit, knowledge of good and evil came flooding in. But they weren't capable with the wisdom and knowledge, because they're not gods, we're not gods, they weren't capable of adequately processing. We are not all knowledgeable, we are not all wise. We're not capable of processing the world we live in now. We're not capable of understanding. Now, I don't know about you, but if you look at any situation and complexity or difficulties, don't you at times just realize, I don't know? You know, you look through Scripture. We spent some time looking at Habakkuk as a church on Wednesday for the last three sermons on Wednesdays. And one of the things we realize is he, just like many other prophets, say, God, I don't understand this. Look at Job. He says, God, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Why is this happening? We see in Habakkuk that he literally tells God, how are you going to use a more unrighteous people to come in and punish righteous people? Why would you do that? God, where's justice in this? People constantly throughout Scripture look at God and say, why? Why? Now, God doesn't always give us an answer, but what we see, and I love that about Scripture, is the Bible doesn't lie. You don't have to know. You don't need to understand. You couldn't understand if God tried to explain it to you. We can't know. But what we know is God tells us to simply trust in Him. Because the reality of life, it's too complicated. We're not wise enough. We're not knowledgeable enough. We'll never be able to fully, adequately process the world we live in, the chaos we live in. We're not going to be able to. God has simply not designed us to be God. We're not called to be God in this complex life. Third point, the story of redemptive history. The story of redemptive history culminated in Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection is God undoing this awful disaster that we live in, the garden, the Adam and Eve. And God restores sinful humans to holiness, once again trusting in Him with all their hearts. God has called God's people to trust in God with all their hearts. We live in a world that is full of sin. It's disastrous, but God came and He redeemed it. Now, I want to remind you of looking back at last week's sermon. What is the one thing that we see that the angels and demons did not get that we get? Redemption. We get forgiveness. Do y'all know that? And maybe you weren't here last week. Angels and demons were allowed to sin. Have you been allowed to sin? Yes. Just raise your hand. Yes, I have. You have been. But we've been given what? We've been given redemption, forgiveness. There was a whole plan that God set into play of how he was going to redeem sinful people. But he did not do that for Satan. He did not do that for demons. They sinned and there was no forgiveness. We get forgiveness. Now, I could stop the sermon there and say, that's enough for you to leave here rejoicing. You should, because God forgives us. He gives us a unique thing that he's never given any of creation. God, literally, not only did he forgive us, he died for us. Now, you make sense of that. If you go spend time in, like I have, around the world, and you talk to some people who are Buddhist or in other societies, one of the hard things for them is that a son, that a God would give up his son. That for their minds, it blows their minds. They can't understand how would a king do that, because that's not what kings do, right? Kings lord over you. They don't die for you. That's not knowledge of the world. That's not the way the world operates. That's what God did, though. God, the King of all kings, he died for us. He redeemed us. So once again, we're called to trust God with all their heart. He redeems us. And that's the story. There was broken trust, but God had a plan to come and unite and get us to trust him again. Truth to believe, here's something I want you to walk away with. It's not easy to trust in God. Every time, though, we trust Jesus' promises over our perceptions and the devil's deceptions, we reenact what happened in Eden. Everyone in this room has an opportunity to... I'm fumbling with my words today. To get beyond your perceptions. Everyone has an opportunity to get behind your perceptions. Now, everyone in this room thinks this is the way things should be. Maybe this is the way things should be. But God tells us this is the way it is. And it's not always going to be what we see or what we like. But what we see is the devil is deceptive. The devil has a plan. He has schemes. He comes and he tricks us. He confuses us. And God has asked us to trust in God. We don't need to understand the why to every command of God, but we may need to be able to answer every objection or shadow of doubt. We don't have to have an answer for everything we don't understand, but we do need to trust in God. We need to rest our reason on the reason of God. Now, let me give you a couple things through Scripture. Trusting God is the secret to contentment. But the thing about God's word is it doesn't go with what our society says. So, for example, to forgive those who sinned against you, what does that look like in society? What does it look like in the world that we live in? Whenever someone's wronged you, what's natural in your flesh? It's to go back at them. It's to say something. It's to get back at them. It's to go after them, to go defame their character. And what does God tell us to do? He says, forgive them. That's the opposite of the world. Scripture teaches us to do the opposite of what Satan does. Turn away from sexual temptation. Well, your flesh desires something and you want it. But God says, don't do that. Why? Trust in me. Because if you do this, it may ruin your entire family. It may ruin you. It may mess with your brain. Chemistry. God has called us to trust in him, to flee even your own natural desires. God has called us to trust him above what your body tells you to do. Does that make sense? The opposite of the world, the opposite of what our own body says. To give generously to the kingdom needs well beyond our means. To not allow material abundance to choke the word in us. Isn't that different than our culture? We live in a materialistic society. We live in a society that literally every time you watch TV, you're going to see people that say to you, happiness is a bigger house. Happiness is a good job. Happiness is if you have a new car. You need these things. But the word of God says that's not going to make you happy. Having more things in abundance will not make you happy. That's the whole point of why Paul says the secret to contentment. It's not getting more material things. So Paul says, give, be willing to give. But why don't we want to give? Because sometimes we're materialistic. But Paul calls us to be beyond our culture, beyond what we see in society. And that's trusting in God. To rejoice even when sorrowful. I think of Evelyn. I think of Sean. How do you rejoice when God told you you have cancer? When the doctor comes in and says, you have cancer and we don't know what's going to happen. How do you rejoice? How can you rejoice? Well, I read a passage at the funeral, and I read it in many funerals, is God has called us to trust in him beyond our circumstances. God has called us to place our trust in him. How do you rejoice in sorrow? Well, that means you have to trust that God's got a plan, that there is an eternity, that it isn't about this life. You place your hope and your trust in something far bigger than this world. How can a woman on a screen that we watched that video, how could she do that? How could she rejoice with her situation? Only with trusting God, only with a real belief in the eternity God's promised us. How do we get contentment when we're facing deprivation? To be bold, even in the face of fears. You know, think about the disciples. God tells them that every one of them will die for their faith. How do you rejoice and go out and be faithful knowing you're probably going to die? How do you do that? There's missionaries all over the world. One guy I'm going to introduce you, when we get in January, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about vision. Where are we going as a church? And one of the guys I'm bringing on is a guy named Prasad. Some of you, if you're friends with me, you've kind of started friending things, and he started friending you. His name's Prasad, and this is a man that literally, according to Andrew, he's going into all these villages. So what you'll know about missionaries, most missionaries go to big cities. Because the thought process, if I go to big cities, I'm going to have more, you know, people I can reach. Well, Prasad has the opposite view. He's going up to all the tribal places that no missionary's ever gone to and no missionary would go to. Because if you went to some of those tribal places, there's no water, there's no electricity, there's no safety. You have to live on the floor on a hut. There's nothing that would make anybody want to go there, particularly not an American. But what we see is Prasad is going with his family, and now he's training an army of other believers, and they're going out to all these outskirt villages all through India that nobody would go to. Nobody's targeted. Nobody even knows who they are. And he's going, and what you'll see is every single week, this man goes to a village with over hundreds of people that have never heard the gospel, and you'll see somewhere between 30 and 40 people give their life to Christ every single week. Every week. It's incredible. And this man lives this way every week. And one of the things I've asked our church to do, we're going to give him a little bit of portion of things because I want us as a church to follow his journey. I want you to be inspired by this man that goes to great length every single week. And he just serves God faithfully. Now, why would he do that? Could his family get sick? Yes. He's going up, according to Andrew, he's going up this kind of portion of India that's the most dangerous portion in all of India. So will he come across opposition? Absolutely. I've already told you guys, I was surrounded by 15 men yelling at us, and I thought we were going to get beat because we were sharing the gospel. And this man, every week, keeps doing it. Now, why would you do that? He believes it's a calling that God's called him to do. He believes this is what God's called him to do. He trusts God. That's all he can do is trust God and be faithful to what God's called him to do. Why would you do that? Because he believes in a boldness God's called him to that doesn't matter about what could happen to him or his family. That comes from trusting God. What about peace, even when facing pressured trials? To joy, even when enduring withering affection and illness? How do you have joy in the midst of bad circumstances? Only God can do that. Only God can give you hope. The hope when all around our souls is giving way. To precious patience under pressured labor. How can we have patience in the midst of bad circumstances? Only God can do that. To bless those who persecute us. How could Prasad say to somebody, you know, how could Jesus look at people and say, I forgive you, who persecuted him? How could God do that? God does that because he's called us to do it. To courage in leaving family and property for Jesus' sake. To overcoming discouragement due to adversity and weakness. To not allowing indwelling sin to reign over or control us. Hey, church, sin is beyond just sexual temptation, or sometimes sin is when we're bitter, when we're angry, when we're upset, when we say things, when we gossip. Sometimes it's not just big things like murder. Sometimes it's little things that God has called us to not do. And God's called us to live differently, to be more like Christ. And that's trusting God. So I'll let you read the rest of this on your own. But here's the key to contentment, trusting God. I don't know your circumstance. Every single person in this room comes in with different circumstances. Everyone in this room comes in with a different past. Some of you have a horrible past. You've done things. Things have been done to you. And guys, I want to say this. Some people, it's hard to trust God. If you've had a lot of bad things happen to you, how can you trust God? And maybe God, for you, it's just step one. Being here is a big accomplishment for you because of your distrust in anybody. Well, God has called us to trust him. That's how you're going to be content. If you find that you're not content, if you're not satisfied, if you're not happy, maybe what you need to do is stop trusting, and go back to that Proverbs verse, stop trusting your own understanding. You know, sometimes, being a head pastor now, I've seen just situations that are complex, because, you know, I get to deal with 200-something people and lots of relational issues, and sometimes I look at all these issues and they're complex, and the only thing I know to do sometimes is to go back, what does the Word of God say? What does God's Word tell me to do? What does God's Word tell us to do? Sometimes it's as simple as that. I can't solve this problem. I can't make somebody repent. I can't make someone see their sin. I can't make someone stop their behavior. All I can do is trust what the Word of God says and try my best to live according to the Word of God and be satisfied with that. I don't know what God's called you to. I don't know what's going on in your life. But today, if you want to be content, you need to go back to trusting God, making life more simplistic. Trusting God in your affairs in life. What situations might you need to go and just trust God? What kind of decisions do you need to make? Do you need to go to the Word of God before you make decisions? What kind of situations in your life right now you need to rid yourself of sin or other things because you've got all these other things going on and you need to go back to what does God's Word say? How does God want you to live? How does God want us to think? How does God want us to operate? From the very beginning, God never created us to have all the answers. God created us to trust God. And it's that simple. God's people don't trust him oftentimes, but we need to. So if you want to be content, the secret to contentment, according to Paul, somebody who's been imprisoned, been beaten, been through shipwrecks, but he's also been a person who was respected. I mean, so respected that he was one of the most educated people in his time. He's been through all the good and the bad, and he says the secret is trust God. And guys, I want to say this. Trusting God for Paul meant being beaten. Trusting God for Paul meant shipwreck. Trusting Paul for, you know, means being imprisoned. That was what God called him to do. And he tells us, trust God. Isn't that crazy? Now, if I tell you to trust God, I'm a pastor and I've got to do some missional work and that, but it's a little different when you look at a guy like Paul who says, I've learned to trust God, and trusting God for him meant being beaten. Whoa. And he's content. That should mean something to us. This man went through much suffering, and he learned a lesson, and no matter what I go through, if I trust God, I find contentment. So I don't know what you need to hear from this, but I want to say this. What area of your life do you need to trust God? What area of your life are you not trusting God with? Because, you know, sometimes we trust God with some of our parts of our life, and there's sometimes we don't trust God with other parts of our life. What would it look like for you to just trust God with it all, not partway? Right? I don't know about you, but if you get with some people and you talk about sin, someone may say, I have an anger problem, but they're not going to raise their hand. I'm cheating on my wife. They don't say that. They'll say the other one. What is in our life? What is the thing that we need to go back to trusting God? If you're not content, if you're not happy, if you're not satisfied, if you don't feel God, it's because we need to go back to the basics. What does the Word of God say? What do we need to do? What do you need to change in your life so that you can trust God and God can be leading your entire family? I don't know what that means. It looks different for everyone in this room, but that's the call. How do we have contentment? How do we go to Thanksgiving and be satisfied? We need to trust God. Stop trusting your own understanding. With that said, we're going to sing a song. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. So much of your word contradicts our own understanding. It contradicts society. It contradicts the world. It contradicts, Father, our own flesh and what we think and our own understanding. But God, you've not called us to trust in our own flesh and our own understanding and our world and the culture around us. You've called us to trust in your word. God, I pray that we have a trust in your word. Maybe some of us don't trust your word, and that's the biggest problem. But God, you did not design us to be able to map out our entire life. You designed us to trust you. You designed us to place our faith in you. So God, as we think through the different things, God, I ask the Holy Spirit to just fill our hearts. Show us the area in our life we need to be more faithful. Show us the area of our life for many of us in this room that we've given you some, but we haven't given you the other. And maybe our wrestling and our lack of contentment, our lack of satisfaction comes from not giving you everything, not trusting you fully. What would it look like for us to really today just acknowledge and give you everything, God? Stop giving you part of the chips, but go all in. I pray that God, you would reveal, or that you've already revealed the area we need to give you, and that today, as we go into a season of thankfulness, that we can leave this place without the burden of knowing we're not giving this all to you. Let us give every area of our life to you, God, and begin to trust you so that we can have what Paul tells us, satisfaction and contentment. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.